heads up on content for preaching over the next months. I'm going to, Lord willing, finish up Isaiah 41 next Sunday. And the Sunday after that, I'm going to do a topical on near-death experiences, tales of heaven from those who have died and come back. And how do we understand that? How do we evaluate that? How do we look at that? That's always a popular topic. It comes and goes and comes and goes. Lately, I've had a couple people ask me about it. So I'm going to endeavor to do that in 2 weeks. And then turn to Galatians and finish out our year, again, Lord willing, in Galatians before picking up in Isaiah 42 at a later date. As much as I want to get to Isaiah 42 and much of what comes later in Isaiah, I just need to take a break every now and then from sitting in Isaiah and going through it. So I wanted to give you a heads up there. But this morning we'll be picking up in 41, part 2 of Fear Not, or Overcoming Fear from last week. Before we go there, please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for that fount of life that flows from your throne of grace because of your Son. That we do come before your throne, right before you, because of Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. And He is why we are gathered here this morning. You have revealed yourself through Him. You've spoken through your prophets, but in these last days you revealed yourself through your Son. And you have made forgiveness and reconciliation to you possible through Him. So we are here this morning, Father in heaven, because you are merciful and gracious, because Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And as we turn now to look at your word in Isaiah, may we come to a fuller understanding of who you are, what you've done, what you've promised. May you meet the reading and the preaching of your word with the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would be worshipped, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that faith would be strengthened, faith would be granted, that through a work of your Spirit, Christ would be known, loved, proclaimed in word and deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Sounds like a topical, Overcoming Fear Part 2, but it's not. It's coming right from our text, right from Isaiah 41. And I need to do a little bit of minor review from last week just to make sure we're in context. In 41, the Lord is continuing to comfort His people, and He's specifically telling His people to fear not. And the first thing I need to do from last week is review who are His people. Because the promises here and the exhortation to fear not are only for His people. It's not for the Buddhists. It's not for the Hindus. It's not for the atheists. It's not even for those who believe in God, necessarily. He's very specific in terms of who His people are. In 41, He told us they're the offspring of Abraham. But now, under the new covenant, after the coming of Christ, who died on the cross, has been buried and rose again, and so that all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins, we have this explanation of who the Lord's people are from Galatians chapter 3. You can either listen or join me there if you'd like, but I'm going to be flipping right back to Isaiah very quickly. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So this morning, whenever I say Lord's people, in the context of Isaiah back at that point, it would have been those who trusted him at his word. It's always been by grace through faith. But now in a new covenant, it applies to us today that the Lord's people are those who have faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God who came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried and rose again. And he died on the cross not for his sins, but the sins of his people. All who believe in him are the Lord's people. Male, female, young, old, black, white, yellow, Jewish, Christian, whatever you were before, doesn't matter. Your offspring of Abraham according to the promise. It's through faith. So every time I say the Lord's people, you've got to understand that's who the reference is to. Heard on the radio not too long ago, the DJ said, read part of a verse and said, isn't it great that we are God's friends? You have to qualify the we in that statement. And all those listening over those airwaves, that they simply hear that and think, oh yeah, it's so great. I'm God's friend. He's my friend. I don't have to fear anything. What makes you God's friend? Only the blood of Christ. And only faith in Him. So we must qualify who the Lord's people are in order for this exhortation to have no fear, to fear not, to be not dismayed, to not be anxious or worried. And these promises here, to apply to us, we have to qualify that. And that's my quick qualification of that from last week. Join me now if you would. I'm going to actually pick up in verse 8, though our passage this morning is 11 through 20. I'm going to pick up in verse 8 from Isaiah 41. Because I'm going to look at five reasons the Lord's people are not to fear. And the first 1.5 comes from last week's passage. Verse 8. But you, Israel, the contrast here is with the nations who do not look to the Lord, but look to the things that they make and the works of their hands. They look to one another to strengthen themselves in order to answer the maker of heaven and earth. In order to answer to the one in control of all things, they look to the works of their hands and to one another. But, the contrast here, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. The number one reason, not just in order, but the number one reason for the Lord's people not to fear, and this is a quick review of last week, is that He is. That's really verse 4b. I am the Lord, the first and with the last. I am He. The first reason is that the Lord is and He is with His people. I'm always amazed by His mercy, His compassion, His grace, His gently getting down on one knee with us. He could simply say, don't fear because I told you so. And He would be right. But He says, I am, and I am with you. This is an extremely personal statement. He is not a power that exists, though He is all powerful. He is a person. See, three persons, one God. And He says, I am, I always have been, I always will be. There is never a time that I was not. And I am with you. The second thing He says here, picking up in verse 10b, is, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Coming into today's passage, verse 11, and behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. There's our refrain again. Fear not. I am the one who helps you. The second reason he gives his people not to fear, the second reason he comes behind his exhortation to fear not, is that he is with his people in strength and power to help them. He says it at the end of verse 10. He says it there in verse 13. He's not just with them. He's not just sort of silent and there. Let's say if I was on a long car trip and my 8-year-old was with me, he would be there. But if I got really tired and needed any kind of help driving that car, he wouldn't be able to do anything, would he? No, he wouldn't. The Lord's not just there. He is there in power and might to uphold, strengthen, and help his people, enabling them. The third reason, now getting into our passage more fully for this morning, verses 11 to 14, something else comes out here. 11 to 13. I just read it and focused on his help, but there's something else that comes out here. There's a promise here that the Lord's people are not to fear because all their enemies will be brought to naught. Naught means nothing. Look what it says there. Verse 12. You will seek them, but you can't find them. You know, right now they're in their face. They're right there. There they are, the enemy. But the Lord says, they're going to come to nothing. Those who are incensed against you, they hate you and want you dead, they're going to be put to shame. Those who are working against you shall be as nothing. This is verse 11. And you will not be able to find them. Now, both for Israel in their context and us today, this does not mean there will not be enemies before us. It does not mean there will not be enemies who will harm us. He is making this promise to his people. He just promised them a different promise. He said, Babylon's a-coming. You're going to exile. And then he turns in chapter 40 with a message of comfort for his people. And this is the context wherein that promise falls. But that doesn't mean there will not be enemies. That harm would not befall them. And yet he tells them that there will ultimately be a victory over all their enemies. And so, if I can elaborate upon the fear not, he's saying, do not fix your eyes upon them. While they are there now, they will not always be there. But I am. And I am with you. Next, picking up in verse 14, he says, fear not. So if you're wondering where I got the idea of not do not fear, overcoming fear, because it's from the text. He says it again. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Got to stop there for a minute because we hear that and we go, whoa, what does that mean? You calling them worthless? No. He's not calling them worthless. He calls them worm, but he also calls them men of Israel. His people that he has called. Verses 8 and 9 referring to them. The idea here isn't that you have no worth, but that you're powerless. Worms. They eat dirt. They live in the dirt. Right? There's no power in them. It's an image evoking the idea of powerlessness. I mean, at least a swarm of ants could, like, you know, bite the enemy and annoy him so much he might run away, but worms, you're just going to squish him as you walk. They're powerless. Again, it's not an issue of worth, but of ability or power, and I get that from this overall context. He's still calling the men of Israel. They're still his people. And also, what we see here as we read on, verse 15, behold, 14b, 14 all over again. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. See, right away, you see that the issue is one of helplessness, not worth. And back again to him being the one who helps. And then here he says, the first time this shows up in Isaiah is that he is their Redeemer. A Redeemer is used in a couple ways, but always coming to the aid of someone who is powerless. A Redeemer can either take the life of someone who took the life of someone related to them. Well, the one whose life was first taken is powerless to do anything about it. So the Redeemer steps in and takes their life. A Redeemer is also someone who can come along and purchase someone else. We have in the book of Ruth the kinsman Redeemer with Boaz buying the land and so redeeming and taking Naomi and Ruth into his home. See, they were powerless. Ruth was at the mercy of her Redeemer in every way, shape, and form before Boaz even stepped forward to redeem her. She went and gleaned from his fields. So either way the word is used, in both of those cases, it has to do with someone being powerless. So he comes in and by saying Redeemer, he's saying, I am the all-powerful one, the Holy One of Israel, and I am going to take you who are powerless and deliver you. And then in verse 15, behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. So in 14 to 16, what he says here is, fear not, do not be afraid. I am the one who helps you. I will make you so that no obstacle will stand in your way. And the images of a threshing sledge, apparently they had a couple of kinds back then. One kind, the kind I like, at least in the description, would have been some kind of plank with metal rollers on the bottom with like teeth on it, and you have an ox or something, or maybe manpower, but you pull it across that which you harvested to get out the wheat, and the chaff you throw up in the air and it blows away and you got the wheat. There was another kind that had jagged edges on it, but either way, it's the same idea. You've got this implement used to break up the grain that you've harvested so that the stuff you don't want, the chaff, can blow away and you've got the wheat. And he says to them, I'm going to make of you a threshing sledge. Now, I'm going to come up with a little modern analogy. I'm going to make you a bulldozer like no other. It's going to be a monster bulldozer. Because what does he say here? You're not going to crush wheat. He says, you shall thresh mountains and crush them. That's one thing to crush wheat. It's one thing to get into a normal bulldozer and move a big pile of dirt. Or maybe even getting one that has one of those grabbers on it, like my son and I watched this summer as it took down a house that had been half destroyed by Hurricane Sandy, and he said exactly what I was thinking. I want to drive that thing. Right? It was grabbing the house and pulling it down while men stood around and watched, and this yellow thing just grabbed it and tore it down. Right? But that can't take out mountains, although you might say, oh, well, it could, Carl, a little bit at a time. That's not the imagery here. The imagery here is a threshing sledge so big and so powerful, or a bulldozer on steroids that takes out mountains so that they're pulverized. Now, is he really going to make Israel into a threshing sledge? Is he going to make them into an instrument for taking care of wheat? No. It's imagery here. Point being, I am with you in strength and in power, your Redeemer, to deliver you so that no obstacle will stand in your way. And you will have joy and glory in me. The end of verse 16, the Holy One of Israel. So it's not a promise that there wouldn't be any obstacles, any difficulties, any problems to overcome, but that ultimately no obstacles would stand before His people. And that they would have joy and glory in the One who was with them, in strength to help them, their Redeemer, the Holy One. In Him they will glory. So you've got the promise that He is and He is with them. That He is with them to strengthen them with power, helping them. In 11 through 14, their enemies ultimately will be brought to naught. And in 14 to 16, no obstacle. No obstacle can stand before the Lord's people. And the last one comes now in verses 17 to 20. The fifth reason. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Now we don't have a refrain again in this section of the passage about fearing not. But he said it enough times, we know it's the context. And the reason is people are not to fear here is because he says in the end of verse 17, I, the Lord, will answer them. I will not forsake them. That no need that they have cannot be met by Him. And the exaggerated scenario here is thirst in the desert. And it doesn't say there's a need for shade, but if you're thirsty, you probably need shade. You're hot. And He meets that need with rivers on the bare heights, fountains in the midst of valleys, and a wilderness becomes a pool of water, and then all these trees that require lots of water now are growing where there's no water. And again, is this a literal thing like the threshing sledge? No. It's imagery to make the point that His people, no matter how great their need is, He will meet it. There's an implication of here that they will ask Him. Because it says in 17, second half of 17, I, the Lord, will answer them. When His people call upon Him in their need, nothing will stand in the way of Him meeting that need. It will be miraculous. And the result will be that they, verse 20, the they there is probably more than just His people, but definitely His people will know, see and know, consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And certainly that will feed right back into the rejoicing of His people in 16, the end of verse 16. Their rejoicing will be in the Lord. They will glory in Him. Because they will know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that it was not their might, not their power, because they are but a worm, helpless and needy. But beyond the shadow of a doubt, it was the Lord who supplied their need. When they were ready to die in need of sustenance, He came through. He brought it to them in a miraculous way. Now, as I went to these five reasons, I said, it just doesn't mean that, but it does mean this. What we have here, really, in today's passage in particular, from 11 to 20, we've got three promises. There's a promise that all enemies will be overcome. And that's why His people should not fear. There's a promise that all obstacles will be overcome. And that's why His people should not fear. And lastly, there's a promise that any need can be met for His people by Him, and that's why His people should not fear. But these promises, again, were given to the same people He'd also given the promise to, that Babylon was coming. That the enemy was coming, and they were going to destroy Jerusalem, and they were going to take them into exile. Those who lived were going to go into exile. So, what is He really promising here? What is this really about? Because they're going to have enemies, but ultimately their enemies will be brought to nothing. They will have obstacles, but ultimately those obstacles will be overcome. They will have need for their life, but they may be suffering thirst. They may even die of hunger in the city when Babylon sieges the city. But there's this promise that there will be a provision for their life. What exactly is the Lord's promise in this passage? Context. I know it was a couple weeks ago, but you have to back up to Isaiah 40. Starting in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, which John the Baptist, we read about his birth this morning, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. No obstacles. And uneven ground shall be level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then over to verse 10 of chapter 40. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are young. That's the context of what the Lord is promising here. You put that together with what's in 41, and He says, so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of Babylon. Don't be afraid of anything that is before you if you are my people. Because I am with you, and I will never forsake you, and I will strengthen you, and before you no obstacle, no enemy, no need will stand in the way of you and me together. Forever. Your sins pardoned. Your sins pardoned. My glory revealed. Sins pardoned, verse 2. His glory revealed, verse 5. And my eternal, gentle care for you. Verse 11 in particular. That's what the promise is for. This isn't a name it and claim it. Health and wealth, no problems, no issues, no enemies in their lifetime promise. That's not what's going on in chapter 41 when He says, fear not. The promise is not for what's right before them, other than that He is with them in whatever is right before them. He is with them and will not forsake them, and He will strengthen them. But they would see enemies in their day. They would see obstacles. They would be kept from the promised land. They would know hunger and thirst. Families would sacrifice their babies for food. Read Jeremiah, read Lamentations. That's what was before them in their lifetime. And yet, He told His people to fear not. Because He is, and He is with them. He'll never forsake them. Ultimately, their enemies would come to nothing. And no obstacles would stand between His people and Him and what He ultimately has in store for them. And He would provide for their life. There's this image of water in the wilderness we have here in Isaiah 41. And what did Jesus say to the woman at the well who came for H2O? He told her about living water. And she thought, give me some so I don't have to come back to the well. But Jesus also said in the Gospel of John, believe in me and though you die, you shall live. The presence of the Lord personally with His people in power and in strength to help them is for whatever is before them. But these promises that we get to in Isaiah 41 are future, both for Israel then in their context and for us today in ours. I limited myself to two New Testament passages this morning. There's a whole slew of them in the outline last week, and I referred to them and looked at one. Could have gave a whole slew of them this morning, but I want to look at just two in the New Testament. So turn to 1 Corinthians. If you've been turning in your Bibles and joining me places, go ahead and turn there so you see it for yourself. Because when we have these promises and we read these promises and the Lord tells His people, do not fear, do not be dismayed, do not be anxious, do not be worried. I am with you. Your enemies will be brought to nothing. No obstacles will stand in your way. No need will go unmet for your life. We so easily take those and start to apply them in the finite reality, in the immediate circumstances of our life. And that's not what they're for. We have fears. We have things in our immediate circumstances. And His loving and gentle exhortation to fear not, stand. We're to stand on Him and trust Him in that. But these ultimate promises of overcoming the enemy and overcoming obstacles and providing for one's life are not about the immediate circumstances. They're about something that is far greater that we now know in part as Christians that is yet to be revealed in full. Again, I refer to the woman at the well, the living water. For all who believe in Christ, after He died on the cross, was buried and rose again, this Holy Spirit came, then the apostles got it. Then they got it. And they go out and they start preaching. People said, oh, you're drunk. We're not drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. And the prophets were talking about this Jesus whom you crucified. But all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins. And Paul told to the pagans in Acts 17, there is a judge. We know who He is because God raised Him from the dead. They cut Him off there, but some believed. The provision for life there that's promised to the Lord's people, so they should not fear for their life, has to do with eternal life in Christ. And yet even we who have faith in Christ are looking for a time of ultimate victory over enemies. And the ultimate and final removal of everything that stands between us and dwelling in the Lord's presence forever. If you had enough time to turn, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians at this point, some saying Christ, that there's no resurrection from the dead, that's where we're picking up, but it's still going to be clear while we're reading this. Verse 20, he says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, i.e. died. What are first fruits? The first fruits you get from the harvest. The full harvest has not yet come. There are first fruits. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, that be Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that is Jesus Christ. For as in Adam, I shouldn't have spoken because it explains it for us, doesn't it? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, the Father said he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, but that doesn't include the Father himself. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. And what do we have in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 41? A promise of everyone beholding his glory. Of the Lord doing something so that when it comes about, it'll be known that he alone did it. And what is that it? It is life in Christ. Known now. Secured now for those who have faith in him, but yet to be fully brought about on that day when all of Christ's enemies are put under his feet, including that last one, death. Now turn over a few letters to 2 Thessalonians. If you get to Timothy or Hebrews, you've gone too far. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Been a couple of years since we were here, but hopefully you remember this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And this letter is written to the Lord's people. The Church of the Thessalonians and God and our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you when you are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those passages point out that there is a future event yet to take place, when Christ will come back, and the last enemy, death, will be squelched once and for all. Vengeance will be had upon all those who do not trust in him. That day is not yet, but that day is coming. And that is the right interpretation of understanding the promises in Isaiah 41. They didn't know the living water, but they were to trust God that living water was going to be provided. We now know that living water if our faith is in Christ, and yet we're waiting. We're awaiting all his enemies to be brought to naught. But the promise that he gives will stand. They will be brought to naught. Every enemy will bow before Him. The day of divine justice will happen. And that is to be yet another reason for us as Christians to not fear in whatever circumstances we're facing. Whether it be someone in your life who's making you miserable, you think they hate you, maybe they do hate you, maybe they're actually even threatening you, or you're worried about governments and world powers and what's going on over in the East, and I don't mean New Jersey, though sometimes you should worry about that as well. When you're worried about those kind of world powers or whatever you're fearing there, in the end, they will bow to Christ. You and I may have to suffer and face what goes on in the here and now, but they will bow to Christ, and nothing will ever stand between us being in Christ. And any obstacle, any hindrance, it will not stand between the Lord and His people. He's not promising us that we won't die of a disease or in a car accident, even at a young age. That's not the promises here. That's not the basis for us as Christians to live fearless lives. The basis is who He is and that He is with us. That He has provided for us eternal life, and though we die, we shall live. And then ultimately, there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of justice when everyone will give account and every enemy will bow before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that last enemy, death, will be done away with. And it will be no more. And with our confidence in who our Lord is, and what He has accomplished, and that He is with us, and that nothing, no enemy, no obstacle, no need can possibly stand in the way of Him bringing about what He has promised, and what He has promised for His people, we are to not be afraid. We are to not worry or be dismayed. Whether it's a job situation, money situation, people situations, foreign enemy situations, health situations, whatever it is, the things that we're so tempted by daily to fear, or the things we have fearing losing them. Whatever it is, whatever fears we might have, if our faith is in Christ, we have far greater reason to not fear. First and foremost, our God is, and He lives. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is Lord, and every tongue will confess Him, and every knee will bow before Him. And we who confess Him and bow before Him now, He is ours, and we are His. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And every enemy will fall before Him. And everything that we think is in our way is nothing before Him. And our greatest need, He provides for miraculously. He gives life where there is a desert. Ephesians says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive in Christ. There is your water in the desert. There are your lush green trees in the wilderness. Life where there was death. He provides that. Does anything else really matter? So you take those fears, you take those worries, whatever they are about whatever minor thing or major thing that they're about, and you take them before those truths. And you say, take that. And you preach to your own soul, and you say, why do you fear when you have such a Savior? I had to do this last night. I'm sitting on my couch around 10 o'clock, and I knew I was getting sick. I knew it. And I was feeling it in my throat. And I said, I know it's going to happen. I'm going to wake up middle of the night, and I'm going to be sick. I just like, you know, Lord, you can do anything, but I know this is going to happen. And I was on the couch sitting there trying to work out some of the communication aspects of this because I kept thinking about the passage and communicating and I was struggling with it. I was on the couch there and I was just, every emotion under the sun was surging through me. I was ticked. I was angry. I was frustrated. I was worried about getting sick. I was worried about waking up and not being able to swallow the next day or being able to breathe. I looked down at Isaiah open before me and I thought, how about practicing? How about practicing that which you've been preaching? I had to confess. Lord, I'm worried about things and I'm afraid of things that ultimately will come to nothing. And whatever happens right now, sitting on this couch, whatever happens from here forward, I'm yours. The blood of Christ has me covered. And I may wake up tomorrow morning so horrible that I call Mike and say, have fun. Or I preach coughing and hacking or whatever. Whatever that mountain is, whatever the obstacle is, I don't know. I'll have to go through with whatever I have to go through tomorrow. And right now I'm trying to not go through it by being afraid of it, angry about it, worried about it, and sitting here dwelling upon why I, as your child through the blood of Christ, should not fear. I thanked him for that stooping down like a father and putting his arm around me. Because that's what he's doing there in Isaiah 40, 41. Comfort, comfort my people. The same people that he said in Isaiah chapter 1. These children that he has raised and reared, but they do not know him. And that's me. Dead in my sins, but he's made me alive. That's you if your faith is in Christ. You may lose your job, or you may not find a job. You may lose your loved one, or never get a loved one. Yeah, we could get invaded. All of a sudden, technology comes about, and we get invaded. Or it doesn't rain this year, and there's no water. Or you might not get to see so-and-so again. Or you might have to see so-and-so again. Or you have to keep living next to or working with... But if you're in Christ, He who is in you is greater than all that. You may be persecuted, you may suffer. You may go hungry. You may die a horrible death. But you will live. And I guarantee you, I give few guarantees, you will not stand before Jesus Christ. You will bow. At that moment, the fears that so easily consume us now will not be anywhere on our minds. They will not be anywhere in our thoughts. Why should they be now? He says very gently, they should not be. Fear not, child, I have you. I am with you. Christ is your life, and you will never be separated from Him. Nothing can keep you from what I have in store. From my plan for my Son to glorify Him, and for you to be blessed in that as well. Join me in prayer. Father, there is indeed none like you. Eternal, without beginning or end, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, so that you, in and of yourself, didn't even need us to have someone to love because you've existed in love. There's absolutely nothing you need, nothing we could give you. You don't need our advice. Or anyone's advice. anyone's help. You don't even sleep, let alone get sick. You are. There's no greater statement. You are. We exist only because you have said, let there be. You call the stars out by name. We don't even know how many stars there are. You brought them into existence and sustain them. There is none like you. And there is no comparison. We can't. There's no analogy. There's no picture, illustration, story. You alone are. You are God. You are the Holy One. And our greatest fear should be having to answer to you. For our lying, our envying, our gossip, our cheating, our jealousy, our backbiting, selfishness, and continual rebellion against you. But thanks be to you, through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Perfect love casts out fear. The perfect love is yours. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ and that solid ground upon which to stand. And to not fear the coming judgment. And Lord, you have made it clear that we're not to fear anything else either. But I so easily do. Fear losing, fear not having, fear not getting, fear getting, fear having. We fear and worry and are dismayed so easily. Thank you for your gentle, continual reminder, particularly in Isaiah 41, to fear not. May you have mercy upon us that we would indeed fix our eyes upon you and Jesus Christ. What you have done, what you've promised you will do, who you are. That our faith would be in Christ alone. That our longing would be for His coming and final revelation above all else. That we would fear not. That you already would be receiving the glory and the honor that you deserve. And that we already, right now, despite the circumstances, would be rejoicing and glorying in you and Jesus Christ by a work of your Spirit. Like Peter, we sink so easily looking at the waves. Lift us up, Father. By your mercy, lift us up. Grant faith in Christ if there is none in some this morning. Grow faith where there is. Strengthen us in faith in Christ by a work of your Spirit. That joy in Him and glorifying you would characterize us and mark our lives more so each day, not fearing, not worrying. but a joy and confidence in the One who has spoken all that we know into being and who has also given His eternal Word. May we trust You at Your Word. May we follow You, lean wholeheartedly on You, casting our cares at Your feet because You care for us, rejoicing in Christ and exalting Him. In Jesus' name, amen.